Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we turn to you before we turn to the scriptures, for you are the source of these words. The Bible is you speaking. It is authoritative. It is trustworthy. With the gift of your Spirit, it is clear. It is necessary for our lives, and it is enough. As we're going to see this morning, as we do often in this congregation, your word is powerful. It is efficacious. It, as we read in Isaiah at the beginning of our gathering, accomplishes that for which it purposes. And so, come. As you did that Pentecost morning, would you come on this, our modest gathering in this place, and fill us with your Spirit as we trust your promises and seek to live for Jesus. Lord, do all of that and more, we pray, through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I am grateful on this Lord's Day morning to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts. The New Testament book, The Acts of the Apostles, and we're in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. If you'd like to use a red Bible from the seats, today's sermon text can be found on page 910. Page 910 in the red Bibles, that's Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Well, last week we began what, by our calculations, we expect to be 5 consecutive weeks in Acts chapter 2, in the second chapter of Acts. 5 Sundays to explore 47 verses. The second chapter of Acts is so pivotal in the biblical storyline. As I look around this congregation, there aren't many, but there may be some of you who are of such a vintage that you may remember a certain once popular Christian music group by that very name, the second chapter of Acts. How many chapters of the Bible bear a similar distinction? I can't think of any, actually. So last Sunday, we launched out over the deep of this unusual and arresting portion of Holy Scripture. It provided for us, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, a historical account of the coming of the Holy Spirit in power on the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we learned 1 week ago, Guy taught us that the activity of the Holy Spirit is the source of church growth and it's vital for Christian life and ministry. And so we saw the events of Pentecost begin to unfold in 2 stages: root and fruit. The root of Pentecost is the sovereign will and work of God among his people in their hearts. And the fruit of Pentecost is the human response to the sovereign will of God as his people bear witness to his work on their hearts. This now brings us to what will occupy the next 3 weeks of Acts chapter 2, and that would be a sermon. And when we say a sermon, of course, we remember a very particular sermon, a very important sermon. For this sermon bears the unique distinction of being the first Christian sermon. The Apostle John tells us in the first verse of his gospel that in the beginning was the Word. Not long after, one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, writing in Latin, rendered the same verse this way: in the beginning was the sermo, the sermon, from which we get our word sermon. Sermo, or sermon in Latin, literally means speech. Scripture is the inspired speech of God in a book. Jesus is the inspired speech of God in a body. And sermons are what result when a Christian preacher aims to take his speech and proclaim the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people God has given him to love. Now, why speech? I mean, what's the big idea anyway? What is it about speaking that inhabits the Word of God better than any other delivery system? Better than a book? Better than a sermon outline? Better than a sermon manuscript? I mean, why didn't we just print multiple copies of this and put it in the hands of the ushers and hand it to you on your way in this morning? We could make shorter work of this gathering. I've got 11 pages with footnotes. Why didn't we just do it that way? Answer, because the mother tongue of God is spokenness. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." In time, God's speech was captured in writing. It went through a process of inscripturation in such a way that the Bible is God's word written. It is God speaking in a book. So why preaching? Because in preaching, the word of God returns to the mother tongue. And the best sermons are Christ-saturated ones. Charles Spurgeon famously said that, "I believe that those sermons which are fullest of Christ are most likely to be blessed to the conversion of the hearers." Let your sermons be full of Christ from beginning to end, crammed full of the gospel. The motto of all true servants of God must be, "We preach Christ." No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. So in the beginning was the sermon. And that's precisely what we find here in the beginning of the book of Acts, a sermon. As glorious as our study has been to this point, it has all, in a sense, been preliminary for this moment. Even the ascent of our Lord Jesus to heaven, even the descent of the Holy Spirit in power on Pentecost, is all prelude to chapter 2, verse 14. Because what comes next is the first Christian sermon. And here's why. Here's the big idea today. The fuel the Spirit burns to propel our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is the proclamation of the gospel. That's why this is such a big deal. I'll say that once more, at least, probably a lot more this morning. The fuel the Spirit burns to propel our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is the proclamation of the gospel. Here in Acts chapter 2, we have the first of 19 sermons in this book. 19 altogether. 8 from Peter, 1 from Stephen, 1 from James, and then 9 from Paul. Recalling the first verse of Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke says that this is his account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Remember that? This is an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach, or the Gospel of Luke, rather, is. Acts is Luke's account of all that Jesus continued to do and teach. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus is now sustaining his ministry through his apostles, both in deed and in word. Today we encounter the word of the apostles. We've seen the works of the apostles so far, but now we're going to encounter the word. In the beginning was the word, in the beginning was the sermon, because the fuel the Spirit burns to propel our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is the proclamation of the gospel. So here's the first of 2 points today. We preach Christ 1,000 different ways, but the rallying cry for God's people will always be the Christian sermon. So point number one, Christian preaching begins with a Spirit-filled preacher. Christian preaching begins with a Spirit-filled preacher. Not to make more of the sermon that we ought, the actual art and craft of the sermon. I feel compelled to say this on the front end of our time together here. We do indeed preach Christ 1,000 different ways as a congregation. Adult education classes, youth group, Sunday school, children's church right under there right now, under that floor, the nursery, community groups, men and women's discipleship gatherings, biblical counseling, family worship, devotional times for couples, catechism for parents and children. We preach Christ on podcasts and social media and YouTube. And we preach Christ when we seek to engage people who are far from Him with the good news of the gospel. And so in the broadest possible sense, Christian preaching, whether from behind a pulpit or across a fence post, Christian preaching begins with a Spirit-filled preacher. More on that in point two. But here in this first point, our focus is that hallowed moment, like this one, when the people of God are assembled, when the church is gathered together as one body in Jesus' name, and a prepared, appointed, Spirit-filled messenger stands forth in order to proclaim Christ from the authoritative scriptures to those who have congregated to hear a word from the living God. It's enough to take your breath away, actually. Starting in verse 14, we hear the words of the first Christian preacher, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my voice." Now, when you stop to think about it, this is awfully strange. Because this is the same man who 50 days earlier was unable to bring himself publicly to own his allegiance to Jesus when a little girl outside of Caiaphas's house identified him as one of his followers. Do you remember that? He denied Jesus just three times, just a matter of weeks ago. John Chrysostom, who himself was no insignificant preacher among the church fathers, observed the following about Peter. He said, He who could not endure the querying of a poor girl now discourses with such great confidence in the middle of a people all about to breathe murder upon him. Really? How does it happen? Through what means does this come about? This happens because this man is now filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, his next words are an effort to explain the extraordinary behavior as well as boldness with which not only he, but these first Christians were speaking. Remember back in verse 7 last week, we learned that the crowd was amazed and astonished. Verse 12 tells us that they were amazed and perplexed because according to verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And so in verse 12, they were saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And then others in verse 13 were mocking, saying, "They are filled with new wine." And so Peter wants to address that concern. That's the allegation, that they are filled with new wine. And so Peter addresses those concerns here in verse 15 when he says, "For these people are not drunk." You see, this is the opening of the first Christian sermon. Yes, it is, actually. In Haddon Robinson's classic homiletics textbook, Biblical Preaching, The Development and Delivery of Expository Messages, he instructs his readers in chapter 8 about sermon introductions. And he says, start with a bang. That's what Peter does. This is Peter's effort to start with a bang. "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my voice. These people are not drunk." I love it. The first Christian sermon. It's enough to make a conservative evangelical blush. Verse 15, "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." It gets better. "In other words, men of Judea, though I realize that it is undoubtedly, as they say, 5 o'clock somewhere, it is only 9 o'clock here." And if you have an ESV, that's what the footnote says in this verse. The third hour of the day in the first century is 9 a.m. Peter's point is as Paul's in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, that those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. And brothers, it's morning time, not Miller time. And yet, is it not fascinating that the power, the sway, the control, I want to say even the swagger with which Peter preached made it seem as though he and the others were under the influence? Oh, they were under the influence, all right. Ephesians 5:18 makes the exact same connection. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice those words, drunk and filled. It's intentional. Don't get drunk with wine. Don't be under the influence of alcohol, but be filled, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. These men are not drunk with wine. They're drenched with the Holy Spirit. Alan Thompson, author of The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, it's a biblical theology of the book of Acts, notes that the preaching in Acts of the Apostles is consistently marked by five key ingredients. All of the sermons are marked by five key ingredients. First, God-centeredness. Second, audience consciousness. Third, Christ-focusedness. Fourth, response-orientedness. And fifth, and perhaps most strikingly, Holy Spirit boldness. Boldness. The Greek word for boldness, it's one of my favorites, paraisian. Paraisian, it appears repeatedly in the book of Acts to describe the quality of the apostles' preaching. The word paraisian is a word that can be translated openness, candor, frankness, courage, freedom, or in this case, boldness. And the early church had it, and the early church knew it. Acts 2:29, Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence, that's the word for boldness. Or Acts 4:13, we read of the reaction of the Jewish leaders when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished at their openness, their freedom. Or when the church prays together in Acts 4:29, guess what the church prays for? We ever pray for this? Acts 4:29. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And then the answer to their prayer is granted not three verses later in Acts 4:31, where we read, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly, with courage. Openness. And we could go on like this. In fact, I've got a footnote here with seven more examples that we won't look at in the book of Acts. We will in the months and perhaps years ahead as we study this book. But I'll offer just one more for now. It's found in the final words, literally the final verse in the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 31, where the apostle Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And starting in Acts 28:30, we read that he lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So boldness, openness, courage, candor, frankness, freedom. I'm telling you, it marked the gospel proclamation of the church of the first century. The question is, does a similar boldness mark the gospel proclamation of the church of the 21st century? Well, friends, it ought to. What do they have that we don't? Nothing. In fact, we have far more in terms of numbers, education, training, denominational resources, ease of communication, travel, health, infrastructure, and on and on. What are we missing? We're missing the one thing that none of these things can purchase or provide. And that would be a fresh filling of the third person of the Trinity. How do we as a 21st century church get him? Well, we're indwelt by him already. We're believers, we're indwelt by him. But how do we get filled with him? I think we get filled with him the same way the first century church was filled with him. When we repent of our sin before God, when we believe the promises of God, when we pray for the work of the Spirit of God, when we fill our minds and hearts with the Word of God, and when we commit to open our mouths to speak the gospel of God to one another and to those within our sphere of influence who don't know Christ. Brothers and sisters, God still deigns to consecrate the mouths and tongues of men and women who long for a fresh filling of his Spirit. He does. The fuel the Spirit burns to propel our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is the proclamation of the gospel. We preach Christ 1,000 different ways, it's true, but the rallying cry for God's people will always be the Christian sermon. And Christian preaching begins with a Spirit-filled preacher. Second point today. Christian preaching depends on the Spirit-inspired scriptures. Christian preaching depends upon the Spirit-inspired scriptures. In verse 16, the Apostle Peter now turns the attention of the gathered people of God to the written Word of God, made all the more amazing, of course, by virtue of the fact that he had no written Word of God very likely in front of him at all. He had hidden it in his heart, he knew what was happening, and he pulled out a text for the occasion. Verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." In this case, I like the King James Version a bit better. I think it has the edge on the ESV. For verse 16 in the KJV reads, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." It's more of a literal translation. "But this is that." Think of that. "This is that." Can you even fathom living in a moment of redemptive history where this could said to be so? Without confusion or evasion or qualification, that this, namely this moment of time in this very place, is that which Bible prophecy said would come to pass. Talk about an apologetic. Someone says, "But I don't believe in Bible prophecy." Peter responds, "It doesn't matter whether you believe in Bible prophecy. I'm telling you, it's happening right now. This is that. This is that." Well, this is what? Let's keep reading. Chapter 2, verse 17. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. On your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Notice we've had our attention turned to it already, but Peter is preaching from the prophet Joel. This is Joel 2, 28 to 32, by the way. That's his text. Joel 2, 28 to 32. And Joel proclaims that his prophecy is for the last days. And Peter affirms then, this is that this prophecy is now taking place. So what are we forced to conclude about the commencement of the last days? We are forced to conclude that the last days began in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The ascent of Christ and the descent of the Spirit signal to all of us that the last days, the eschaton, has indeed begun. And in these last days, Joel and Peter tell us they will be marked by a pouring out of the Spirit of God upon every last one of his people. The word for pour out here in verse 17 refers to a torrential deluge of the Spirit. As John Stott says, the generosity of the gift of God's Spirit comes neither in a drizzle, nor even as a shower, but a downpour. Upon who? Upon all of God's people. Regardless of gender, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Regardless of age, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Regardless of social status, even upon my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. And what is this prophesying? Well, that's the million-dollar question. And in some ways, the answer to that question will be unfolded into the series ahead of this particular study of our book. It is true that on some level, the miraculous gift of tongues, of foreign languages, was given to God's people on this day of Pentecost for the purpose of gospel proclamation, no doubt. I believe that Joel and Peter's meaning here, though, is not exhausted by those miraculous manifestations. I think it's inclusive of those, but not exhaustive of them. Now, in time, we'll seek to explore the question of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit and their relationship to the church today. We're going to walk through all of that with a fine-tooth comb together. But the thrust of this text essentially has to do with, in the words of John Stott again, God making himself known by his word, in the sense all God's people, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, are now prophets. Because we know him, we must make him known. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? That you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? My witnesses. My witnesses. In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. This text isn't only about the miraculous, although it is, it's also about mission. This text is about the once centrifugally focused people of God becoming a centripetally focused people of God. The message of the Old Testament was, y'all come. Come on by to Israel. The message of the New Testament is, let's go. Let's go out beginning in Israel. Now, even though Jesus has told Peter that this mission extends to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, I doubt seriously that Peter, for him, really the penny has dropped at this point. The Gentile mission does not dawn with crystal clarity on Peter until Acts chapter 10. So this prophesying is about the miraculous, yes, but even in a more profound sense, it's about mission. It's about the mission that came to the Jewish people to go and turn the world upside down for Jesus. And all of God's people, men and women, old and young, rich and poor, are invited. In fact, they are summoned to come. Now, the Spirit-inspired scriptures, this prophetic word, doesn't just contain a last day's invitation to all of God's people to join the mission, but it's also a stark warning for what's ahead in these last days. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. Joel's prophecy continues, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." What's Joel talking about? What's Peter talking about? Joel and Peter are speaking of the day of the Lord. And while it may be perfectly obvious to some in this sanctuary what that is, it's important to note at least a couple of things at this point as we think about this day of the Lord. First, we are dealing with a quotation of ancient prophetic Jewish literature, and it is subject to all of the literary devices it has. One of those literary devices is what is sometimes called telescoping, or prophetic perspective, meaning, on occasion, the prophets would speak of events in their prophecy that were yet future, but they would also speak the prophecy in such a way as to leave the impression that the events in question would all happen one on top of another in very succession. However, as the study of Old Testament prophecy has shown, this was not always the case. Sometimes events are given in prophetic perspective. That means they can be separated by centuries. Some events in prophetic perspective are separated that way. For example, Isaiah chapters 10 and 11 are a case in point. The coming judgment of God on the Assyrian army in Isaiah 10:34, and the coming of Israel's Messiah, Isaiah 11:1, are separated by more than 700 years. And yet there's no separation in the Old Testament text. You would have thought they were going to happen one upon another. This is telescoping. It's prophetic perspective. It's like you're out west and you're approaching the Rocky Mountains alongside the Trail Ridge Road, and you see what appears to be one massive mountain. And the closer you get, you realize it's actually three different ridges separated by a huge amount of space. So the point here is that the prophets aren't always talking about events right on top of one another. Sometimes they're separated by centuries. That's prophetic perspective. Secondly, notice that the day of the Lord is clearly a time of future catastrophic judgment on the earth. There's no question about it. But future from whose vantage point? From ours? No. Newsflash, nothing in the Bible is from our perspective. None of it. It's future from their vantage point, which means this might include the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Is it possible that AD 70 exhausts this prophecy entirely? It's possible. Plenty of very fine believers hold that, including John Calvin, Matthew Henry, who I quote routinely in this pulpit. However, is it possible that while the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70 might provide a measure of fulfillment of this ancient prophecy, is it possible that what Joel and Peter are referencing is a catastrophic judgment yet to come even from our vantage point? Yes, it is possible. It is possible. Can you believe this text either way and still affirm Articles 9 and 10 of the EFCA Statement of Faith? Indeed, you can. Because what we demand unity on around here, with reference to the future, is that we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope, it motivates the believer to godly living and sacrificial service and energetic mission. And furthermore, we believe that God commands everyone everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel by turning to him and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to conscious eternal punishment and the believer to eternal blessedness in joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth to the praise of his glorious grace. Which brings us to the final verse in Joel's prophecy that Peter quotes in his sermon. In Joel, it's 2:32. In Acts, it's 2:21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Everyone. Every last one who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we don't have to wonder the identity of the Lord in verse 21, because Peter names him in verse 22. It's Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder, has everyone within the sound of my voice in this sanctuary, online, on YouTube, has everyone here called upon the name of the Lord Jesus? Have you turned from your sins and placed your faith definitively in the person and work of Christ for your forgiveness, for your life, and for your everlasting and ever-increasing joy? For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The fuel the Spirit burns to propel our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus is the proclamation of the gospel, and it will always be. We preach Christ 1,000 different ways, but the rallying cry for God's people will always be the Christian sermon. The church is far more than her sermons, but she's not less. Christian preaching begins with a Spirit-filled preacher, and Christian preaching depends upon the Spirit-inspired scriptures. Now, next week, we aim to take our second step with another sermon on this sermon. So far, we've seen Peter's introduction and then his Old Testament text, his first Old Testament text. A week from today, Pastor Aaron plans to lead us into the main body of this sermon. One of the reasons that our aim in this pulpit is to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people God has given us to love is because that's the pattern that we have in the book of Acts, repeatedly. And Peter is setting that pattern here. And as we continue to unpack Peter's Pentecost sermon, we will discover that Peter was a master at it. And the encouragement for us today is that while the Apostle Peter might preach the gospel better than we do, the Apostle Peter cannot preach a better gospel. Amen? It is also fitting, then, that this week in our community groups is an evangelism temperature check-in time. Now, we recognize in view of the upcoming Independence Day holiday that a number of groups are on hiatus, and that's just fine. But for those who plan to meet, please be sure to head over to moundfree.org and take a look at those study questions there and take your outreach temperature. How's the last 30 days been with your list of five? Could you use some encouragement as we head into this July 4th holiday? Will you spend some time with extended family or friends or neighbors who don't know Jesus? This study is a wonderful opportunity to prepare for that. So take a look at the study guide you'll find at our website connected with this sermon. We've got resources for you. Prayer, care, share. That's the 2025 vision, and we want to be committed to it. In fact, let's turn to the first of those right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we find ourselves grateful on a morning like this that when we gather and we open up the sacred scriptures and say, "Show us Christ," we are standing in a long line of noble brothers and sisters who've gone before who did that very thing. Lord, this is how the mission surges forward. And other times, it's just how we take the next step. So thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the food that you have provided for us here in Acts 2, 14 to 21. How I pray that you would help us to continue to feed on this, to in fact thrive in it. May it become a part of our bloodstream in such a way, Lord, that we are better equipped both for edification of one another and the evangelization of a culture around us. Lord, thank you for the book of Acts. This is the right book at the right time. We are grateful for it. Come and use this, we pray, in, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, in exceedingly and abundantly more surprising ways that we might ever ask or think with it. In Jesus' name, amen.